The word today is given to us and given to the disciples as a word of encouragement, especially he says there in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." The disciples' hearts were troubled. And no doubt for those here in the congregation today, some of you are troubled by various things in life. Perhaps you are troubled by a sickness in the family, perhaps a recent death of a loved one that you love so dearly and you miss so much. Perhaps there are concerns about your job and whether there's a continuation of your job. I mean, the concerns and the troubles that we have in this world are myriad. In fact, Job tells us in Job chapter 14 that we will have troubles just as sparks fly upward. So we are living in a world, a fallen world, and trouble is a part of our being. But it will not always be so. And that's one of the good things that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 14. And I'll be doing kind of an overview of all chapter 14 with three particular points. But the disciples are troubled for several reasons. In John chapter 13, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, Jesus is feasting for the last time with his people. He said, "I will not eat with you again until the marriage supper of the Lamb." He tells them that he's going to be going away. He tells them also that just as he has shown his ability to serve as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by washing feet, that those that are within his hearing are to hear what he says and to mirror what he does. Be willing to serve others, even washing the feet of others. He gives us a new commandment. Love God with all your... To love him. A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. How has Jesus Christ loved us? He has loved us sacrificially. And so he gives them a new commandment. He also permits Judas to do what Judas has been ordained to do. Satan has entered into Judas that night. And Jesus gives him permission to leave and go and betray him. And then when he tells Peter and the others that he's leaving, Peter says, "I want to go. I want to go with you, Lord." And the Lord says, "You can't go with me. Not now." And then a little bit later, Thomas says, "But Lord, we don't know the way. How will we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then a little bit later, Philip says, "Well, Lord, if you would only show us the Father." And Jesus looks at him and says, "How long have you been with me that you have not seen? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I live in the Father, and the Father lives in me. And also look at the things that I've done. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The miracles that I've done. All of those things that are mentioned in the gospel that Jesus Christ has done. Stilling the storm with the power of his word. Healing every sort of disease known to mankind, even the lepers. Raising the dead. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen all these miracles. You should be convinced that I know the way. Come and follow me." People are troubled in many ways. But there are three things that we can do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sermon title is "The Antidote to Anxiety or a Troubled Heart." The first thing that we need to do, I believe, in this text, in John chapter 14, is to believe. Sounds rather simple, doesn't it? To believe. We're not called to take a blind leap of faith. After all, God has made himself known. He spoke and everything came into existence. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament of His hands. We see Jesus as a second person of the Trinity, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us and to adopt us into the family of God. We read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of truth and grace. And shortly thereafter, in John chapter 3, we see that dialogue that is taking place between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In John chapter 4, we see the woman at the well, and Jesus ministers to her and tells her if she drinks of the water that He gives her, that she will never thirst again. And shortly thereafter, we have those seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. Who eats of me will never be thirsty or hungry again. I am the light of the world. You will never walk in darkness again. I am the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for the sheep. I am the door by which you must enter into the kingdom of God. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who dies in me will live again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 15, I am the vine. Jesus is saying, I am. I am. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Now, sometimes we may see all of those things, and the world may see them to some extent. But I think for us to really embrace what belief is, we really need to take a proper assessment of ourselves, at least for those that might be prior to their regeneration, or maybe as you recall your regeneration, your birth anew. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under the wrath of God. We were strangers to the covenant promises and without God and without hope in this world. That is true of everyone that has entered into humanity from the very beginning. And when we see that, and a little bit later, or in fact a few verses before that in Ephesians chapter 2, I mean, that's a terrible condition to be in, separated from God, without hope in this world. But we see that marvelous adversity of but God in love is rich in mercy and has made us alive in Jesus Christ. We were dead, and now we are alive as God has placed that gospel upon our hearts and changed our hearts and minds, and we become new creatures, and we believe, and we follow wherever God leads. Romans chapter 10, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And with our mouth we confess Christ. And in our heart, if you believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you are saved. And therefore, you must believe and you must follow. So the antidote to all the things that we go through living in a fallen world, one of those is to believe. And then, of course, act upon that belief. The second thing that he mentions in this text, he says that we're going to do greater works than Jesus. What? What are we going to do that's greater than Jesus? After all, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, in the former days, God spoke to us by the prophets. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Who is His Son? The one who created the world, the one who holds the world together, the one who is the exact radiance of the Father, the one who is an heir of all things, and the one who has made propitiation for our sins. This is Jesus Christ. What can we add to the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. We can't do anything in terms of His of the salvation and the redemption that we have in Jesus, He's done it all. He's done all these miracles. We'll never be able to do that. I can stand before a large body of water and say, be still, and it will not. I can go into a hospital and I can pray for someone that God may heal them, but God heals them just by the power of His Word. I can't do that. You can't do that. I can't feed thousands of people. I can't give drink to thousands of people. I just can't do it, and you can't either. But what is it that He is saying here when He says that you will do greater works than I? I believe it's this. You know, Jesus was bound in some sense by time and space. His public ministry was for 3 years. Oh, did He accomplish a lot in 3 years? The space, His footprint by which He moved around and did ministry was primarily in Israel. What about us? In fact, Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem after His resurrection and only leave there with His ascension. And what does He promise them? He promises them the Holy Spirit, that God will pour out His Spirit upon you. And when we come to Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see the Spirit poured out. Peter, who had denied our Lord, who is fearful of his own well-being, he stands up and he preaches one of the most marvelous sermons of all time. And 3,000 people come to saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000. What would it be like here in Jackson, Tennessee, if someone went downtown and preached and we saw even a part of that number come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached the Word of God. The people cried out, "What must we do to be saved? Repent, believe, and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And oh boy, did the Spirit work. You know, sometimes I'm not sure we have great confidence in the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes we act as if we have no power. God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but one of power, one of love, and one of a sound mind or self-control. We are people with power, but oftentimes we don't use it. We don't use it when we're on our knees. We don't use it when we're talking to people outside of our community. We don't use it appropriately quite often. But I love that. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. They had things that were in common. And what did God do? He added to their number daily those that were being saved. You see, God is not a tight-fisted God. He's an open-handed God who gives and gives and gives. Marvelous what we see happening there in Acts chapter 2. And then you see the disciples moving out and churches are planted. Just recently, I was reading a little bit about John Calvin and the Academy in Geneva. And some of you may be far more knowledgeable than I am, but one of the things that struck me, at one time, that academy, if the person I'm thinking about was correct, had about 12,000 students. They were not all studying to be theologians and pastors. Many of them were trained in certain trades and things like that. But they went out from Geneva. This was their vision, going out from Geneva and planting churches and doing ministry. And it is recorded between 1555 and 1562, over 2,000 churches were planted across Europe, some as far away as Brazil. There's still a large Presbyterian church in Brazil, part of it because of what happened in Geneva in the 1500s. Jesus was in Israel for a period of time. Small footprint. Jesus only did ministry, public ministry, for 3 years. And yet I read recently that Billy Graham, Now, I know theologically we different, quite different. But at the same time, God has used him. It's been estimated that he has preached to over 50 million people around the world. Some of us are glad if we have 50 or 100 or whomever. It doesn't make any difference. But God has used Billy Graham to speak to over 50 million people all over the world. He flies here and he flies there and he preaches, and people are coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are those good works that God has called us to do? To share the word. To preach the word. To seek the lost. He's called us to feed those who are hungry. In fact, I kind of did a run walk in the Turkey Day thing Thursday. Some run, a little bit of walk. But as I was I was coming by the signs from Rifa on the way to the finish line, there were about four or five things, signs that they'd put out of things that God had used them to accomplish over the years. And one of those things was the fact that they had served over 70,000 meals at Rifa for lunch. 70,000. Jesus fed 5,000, certainly with a couple of loaves and some fish, but 70,000 people were fed in one little place in Jackson, Tennessee, and all over the world, people who are hungry are being fed by those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hearing the good news. They're feeding those who are hungry. They're giving drink to those who are thirsty. They're ministering to widows and the orphans. God has used Christians to build hospitals, to build institutions of higher learning. I mean, God has used us. What works will they do? They'll do these works and probably even more. After all, we're called by God to do those. In fact, as you read, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do those good works that God has ordained. We're not here to take up time and space and not be involved in kingdom activity. We're not here in this world to just use our resources to have a great time and to go here and to go there. Our call is to do the good works that God has called us to do. That is our primary purpose, and in doing so, we will bring glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will advance His kingdom and His church. I can tell you, not so much from personal experience. I've had a little adversity in my ministry over the years. It kind of comes with the territory. But I can tell you, it won't be easy as we look at history just a little bit to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to do that good work that He has called us to do. Because just as Job said, born into this world, we're all born to trouble just as sparks fly upward. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they will hate you. You know, that's not something we like to hear very much. After all, we want people to really like us. We want people to be, you know, just love to be around us. And sometimes we don't speak the whole truth for that reason, because we're somewhat fearful. What will people think of us? We're followers of Jesus Christ. Are they really thinking? After all, the world has so much to offer us. But Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Paul, who knew something about trouble, because that was part of his calling in Acts chapter 9, when Paul is called on the road to Damascus. Oh, he's given a wonderful mission to go and speak to kings and leaders and authorities everywhere, sharing the gospel. And a couple of sentences after that, a couple of verses on down, God says to Paul, oh, by the way, Paul, you're going to suffer. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see the suffering of the Apostle Paul. If you read Acts chapter 14, which is one of my favorite things, I love that passage. Because Paul is in Lystra and he's preaching. The people don't want to hear him, so they take him outside the city and they're throwing stones at him. And they think he's dead. And I can almost see him in my mind. Here he is with his cloak on or whatever. and he's down in the dust, and he's not moving, and the people leave thinking he's dead, and all of a sudden, he starts moving. He starts moving. You know, most of us would say, oh, we have to recalibrate our ministry. This is not working. People are throwing stones at us. Paul doesn't do that at all. He gets up and he shakes the dust off. He goes to Derbe and he preaches. And I think soon thereafter he returns to Lystra and he does the same thing. Those people who stoned him, he wasn't fearful. He was preaching the gospel and he came right back to where they were and he told them about Jesus Christ. I love that. Paul knew what suffering was, and he said in Philippians chapter 1, you have not only been called to salvation in Jesus Christ, but you have always also been granted the privilege of suffering. Most of the time, we don't think about that. But if you read biblical history and read the New Testament and read a lot in the early church and through the Reformation, you'll know what suffering is. We don't know a whole lot about this in the Western world, but we don't know how long we can live in a way that we've been living now for so many ages, so many decades, and for a long time. But we need to be ready, I think. One of my favorite people that I've come to really love and appreciate is William Tyndale. There's a little biography by Stephen Lawson. If you haven't read Stephen Lawson's treatment of Tyndale, it will just knock you over in terms of the quality of that man. Tyndale, in his teens, ended up going to Oxford. He had mastered 8 languages. I'm still working on English. He had mastered 8 languages. He was fluent in them. And he went to the Roman Catholic Church and to the king and said he wanted to have, and he also went on to Cambridge for additional studies. He wanted to have the scriptures in the language of the people. He wanted to translate the scriptures into English. And the Roman Catholic Church said no. They were content on keeping their people ignorant of the Word of God. The king did not want it to happen. Ultimately, there was kind of a price placed upon his head, and he went to the continent there to do his translation work. For 12 years, William Tyndale moved around, translating the Bible, trying to stay ahead of the Roman Catholics and the King of England, and doing all of that. And finally, after 12 years, he was finished, he was betrayed, and captured. He was taken to a place in Belgium and kept in a dungeon for 500 days. I've been to Belgium in the wintertime. I can't imagine living in a dungeon, no heat, such a dark and dank place to be. And yet he lived for 500 days there. Finally, he was tried, convicted, hung on a cross with bush around him, and I think with gunpowder in that bush, and he was martyred for the faith. How did he do it? Peter says, don't be surprised when suffering comes your way. Now, I hope you're not being so discouraged and not be willing to put yourself out there for Christ. Sometimes you may suffer, perhaps not to the extent of those folks that I mentioned, but nevertheless, don't be surprised by it. Sometimes we're surprised by so many things. Something happens to us, we just fall apart. And it happens to all of us. I remember when our youngest daughter was very sick and the doctor said she should die. And I had more tears in my being than I ever even imagined. And this is what I said. It was so, and I was preparing for ministry, and I said, but Lord, I'm preparing for ministry. Well, that doesn't give you a pass. And my old pastor came up to me, he put his arms on my shoulders, and he said, Doug, you are not a man without hope. Just exactly what I needed. to jolt me into thinking biblically rather than to thinking worldly. But God has given us a number of things, and Christ has given us a number of things to do His will in this world. And in John chapter 14, he tells us that we are loved by Him. We are really loved by our Lord, that we're no longer orphans, but that He has adopted us into His family, that He has come to tabernacle in us. He said, He and the Father are in us. Can you imagine that? Jesus said, He and the Father will come in tabernacle. Sometimes I see myself in the mirror and I say, what in the world would the King of Glory want to come and live in the life and the body of Doug Hudson and impact his life? But God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a part of us. We are in union with Him. And He has given us His peace. And dear folks, Jesus says He has removed our fear. And this is the thing that there are two other things that He's given us that are really, really important. He's given us His Spirit, the Spirit of truth. You see, the Holy Spirit is a seal of God's ownership on us. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 13, that the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is a down payment that we belong to Jesus. What does the Holy Spirit do? You know, we probably in Reformed circles, we probably don't talk that much about the Holy Spirit, but we should. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. When God said, let us make man in our image and create the world, the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit is involved with allowing us to have the Scriptures as He moved men of old to write these Scriptures for us that we might have them. He preserves these Scriptures. And in 2 Timothy, he said, all Scriptures God breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Holy Spirit is involved in creation. The Holy Spirit is involved in not only giving us the Word, but maintaining and preserving the Word of God for the people of God throughout the ages. The Holy Spirit is involved in our regeneration. He takes the glorious gospel of what Christ has done and He applies it to our heart and He does surgery on us. He removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that pants after the living God, just as deer pants after water. He gives us a renewed mind, a transformed mind, so that we might have the mind of Christ to think those thoughts of Christ after Him. He's given us also comfort and guidance and instruction and teaching and unity in the body of Christ. He's given us the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with love and ending with self-control. Where does that fruit come from? It comes from the fruit of the Spirit of God. He's given us talents and abilities to be used in the kingdom of God to advance His cause. He's given some to be pastors and teachers. He's given some to be leaders in the church. He's given some to a gift of liberality that they might support that mission very well. He's given some to be servants, whatever it may be. Where did it come from? Where did the power come from? It came from the Spirit of God. All of God's work in us, all of it, all that touches our heart, all that touches our character, all that touches our conduct, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if those things have not changed for you, if your character and your conduct and your heart has not changed, it would be an indication that you have not been regenerated. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. But there's one other thing that He gives us in this passage. He gives us prayer. I mean, think about it. I think about Doug Hudson. He can talk to God because God has spoken to us through His Word and by His Spirit. We're called to be praying people. And sometimes, and I appreciate the prayers thus far in this congregation and most Reformed churches, the emphasis is to a great extent on prayer. Jesus, in this passage, on three occasions says, ask. He's just saying, will you please ask? I'm telling you, you're going to do greater works than me because you believe and you're called by me. Ask what you will, and I will grant it. Oftentimes, in fact, James tells us, oftentimes when we ask for the wrong reasons. We ask for things that we may spend upon ourselves. It's not concerning about the kingdom of God. You see, God is more concerned about His name, about His glory, about His kingdom, about His will. He's concerned about us because I think the fourth petition is, Lord, give us today our daily bread. But the thing that's most important to God is His glory. And it should be the most important to the people of God, His glory. There's no doubt in my mind. He has promised to meet our every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's not that His people are going to go wanting. We're not. But we're to pray. Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open unto you. He says, be anxious for nothing. We've got a great mediator between us, the God-man Christ Jesus. He says, just be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, let your request be made known. Come near to the throne of grace to receive help and mercy in your time of need. And this is this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. I love it when Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. Sometimes we ask for so little, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We have a great God who spoke and everything came into existence. We have a great God who has a history of doing marvelous acts of redemption for His people over the course of time. We have a great God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. And sometimes our prayers are so paltry. Pray that His name might be glorified. Pray that His kingdom may advance and that the church may grow. Pray that His will would be done, not only in our lives, but people's lives everywhere. Because if people are following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so much better for the rest of us. It brings glory to God and it makes them good neighbors and us good neighbors. And we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Ask God. Sometimes I don't want to make light of it. I haven't had an ingrown toenail. I hope I don't get one. I don't know what it is. But sometimes we get in prayer meetings where those things seem to dominate the request. And I'm not saying they're unimportant. But oh, folks, let us pray for the glory of God and His kingdom and His will. And ask, Lord, give us today our daily bread, whatever it is to sustain our lives that we need. And I come to the third and last point of the sermon. And that is this. Lean on His promises. I'm not a name it and claim it sort of person, but it's in the Scripture, so I think it's all right for us to claim the promises of God. After all, they're all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing that we need to realize, I believe, this is not our home. This is not our home. You know, sometimes we're so comfortable. We're so deeply rooted. We don't want to move. We're comfortable in our own little world. But I want to tell you, and I'm glad to hear what the Scriptures have to say, this is not my home. There's a lot I love about this world. I have come to know a woman that I've been married to for 47 years. I love her. In God's providence, she has given me children. And in God's providence, we now have 9 living grandchildren. I love good food. I love the beauty of God's creation. I love a lot of this. But this is not my home. If you were to ask the Hebrews who are going through persecution in the first century, just in Hebrews chapter 10, They went through so much. Some of them were publicly ridiculed for their faith. It would be like someone being in downtown Jackson and a group coming by and saying, you know, I can't believe that guy or that gal. They really believe in Jesus? How dumb can you be? I mean, we live in a world where there's so much sophistication, so many academics out there who profess certain things that are just absolutely garbage. And they think we're crazy. In fact, Paul, I think, writes that they are darkened in their understanding and without God and without hope in this world. In Ephesians, sometimes the smartest people, or perhaps the highest IQ, they're dumb in regards to the things that really matter for eternity. They have no theological grounding. They are lost and they are without hope. And they will spend an eternity separated from the living God unless they are regenerated and brought to saving faith. So this is not my home. In fact, in Hebrews, we're told in chapter 11, I believe it is, that we're sojourners. We're in a sense squatters. I've been squatting around for almost 70 years now. But this is not my home. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're aliens. We're looking for that city whose foundation and builder is God. I'm not looking for New York City or Washington, D.C. or Paris, France or anything else. I'm looking, and I trust you're looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. Some years ago, when I was over in Germany, I pastored a church for 15 years over in off the Ramstein Air Force Base and near the Landstuhl Regional Medical Center. We started a retreat probably a couple of years after I arrived there. We went to Beatenberg, Switzerland. That's tough duty, but somebody's got to do it. So we went there, and just a great place, overlooking the Alps, overlooking the Thun Sea, kind of dual seas below us. We'd probably call them lakes, but they call them seas, with beautiful blue water. And so you'd see the Swiss Alps and the snow-peaked Alps and look at the blue water, and you'd sit on this long veranda of the Bibelschule there. And you could have coffee or tea or maybe eat a Magnum bar and just take in God's creation. And then we would hear great speakers. I call it the RTS Mafia from Jackson, Mississippi. These professors would come, and people like Ralph Davis and Derek Thomas would come, and they would feed us from the Word. In fact, I still remember Derek Thomas preaching from the Upper Room Discourse. And we would take that in. And then we'd go out and do things together in fellowship. We'd walk the mountains. We took what we called a death march one time, traversing this mountain up to Murin, and went through underground water things. And it's just wonderful. And we would pray together. And we would love each other. And when I would leave there, going back to Germany, which I came to love, I thought, Lord, can it get any better? Seriously, can it get any better than this? My eyes are feasting upon your handiwork. I have heard your word. I've been drawn by the Spirit closer to you. Oh, Lord, I want to serve you, but I wouldn't mind staying here for a little bit longer. But you know, I found out quickly, God has something so much better. And we need to keep our eyes on that, because this is what he has for us. He says we will be with him in paradise, just as he spoke to the thief on the cross, one of them. He promises us a resurrected body. He promises us a place where there is no more harm, where there is no more sadness, no more sorrows, no more tears. Can you imagine? Think about that. I've been around for a long time. I served in the military for 32 years. I've been places I didn't want to go. And in the hospital, particularly over in Landstuhl, I saw the results of Iraqi freedom and Operation Enduring Freedom for Afghanistan. I've been to Walter Reed Medical Center. I've been to Brook Army Medical Center. I've seen those bodies that have been broken and burned. And the Lord tells me one day it will be no more. No more. No more sadness. No more sorrows. No more tears. No more death. But this is what it will be. It's a place where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are. It's a place where there's no darkness. It is a place of utter perfection where we will no longer be able to sin anymore. This world, some fine qualities, but when you measure this world with the world to come for those who are in Jesus Christ, there is no comparison. So, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God with all your heart. Be engaged in kingdom activity. Let it not be an afterthought for your lives or my life. And lastly, look to the promises, all of the promises. Many of them have already been fulfilled, but there are still more to come. Look for the promises of God, and the ultimate promise is the new heavens and new earth with Jesus. Until then, let's worship Him in spirit and in truth, and let's serve Him in the power that He has granted to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we have dealt with high and holy things this morning, and I thank You that You've allowed me to speak about the things of God to the people of God. And Lord, as we have spoken about this morning and as we have heard, Lord, we pray that we may take these truths into our hearts and to our minds and rededicate ourselves to serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when troubles do come our way, Lord, help us not to fall apart. Help us to stay steady and firm and keep our eyes on Jesus and run the race that Jesus has marked out for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.